Good morning. Wasn't that great? This morning marks the end of the first major part of the book of Isaiah. I started preaching through Isaiah back in May, and I told you then that it would be a long series. It is one of the longest books of the Bible. This is not a four-week overview of Isaiah. We're working our way right through. But also, as I told you, I'm going to break up the book into its natural sections and take a few pauses from the series here and there. Our first major break from the book of Isaiah comes next week. Before we get to the text this morning, I want to give you just a heads up about what to expect over the next 2 months or so. Next week, we are going to begin an eight-week series on biblical church leadership. A few years ago, our church board voted to put together a committee to examine and revise our church constitution in accordance with a new proposed structure of church government. The constitution has not had an official or an extensive review or update in over 20 years. There is stuff in there that needs updating and adapting. One of the things that we've been looking at is our church's leadership structure. I've encouraged our leaders, just as I'm going to encourage you over the next 8 weeks, to filter everything through the lens of Scripture. What does the Bible say? Is our current leadership government biblical? What parts of it do we find in the Bible? What parts don't we find in the Bible? And that is not always a very comfortable question to ask, is it? But it is a necessary question to ask. This August, our board voted to move forward with a new leadership structure, which we believe more closely aligns with what we see in Scripture. Next week, I'm going to tell you more details about that process by which the leaders came to move in that direction, and I will begin to unpack exactly what that leadership structure looks like. There are some similarities to what we're doing now. There are some differences, too. But before we put out a revised constitution in front of you to look at, what I'd like to do, because a change in a constitution would come before the membership, you will vote on that. Before you ever see our new constitution, I would like to take time from the pulpit and walk you through a Bible study that has been the basis of our recommended changes. We're going to begin that series studying the congregation, the church membership. And spoiler alert, we are going to find that the true authority of the church does not rest in a single pastor. It does not rest in a group of pastors. It does not rest even in a group of leaders. But biblically, the authority of the church rests not in the denomination, but in the congregation as a whole. The congregation of the local church, the church membership. And that is not different, any different than what we're doing now. Then we're going to spend a few weeks studying elders. Who are the leaders of the church? What does the Bible say that they do? How does their authority and their responsibilities relate to the authority and responsibilities of the church membership? We're going to spend 2 weeks studying deacons. What does the Bible say about deacons? What do they do? How does that relate to and how does that differ from what elders do? And at the end of October, we are going to cap off that series with a sermon that's going to put all of that into practical application by highlighting how we are looking to apply the Bible's teaching to this church in particular. During this time, we're also going to align our life groups with these sermons. All of our life groups are going to spend time reflecting on the major elements of biblical leadership. And that's another reason, by the way, to get involved in a life group if you're not in one already. You have the opportunity to interact with our church leadership on this issue as that sermon series unfolds. So real-time interaction and reflection. To cap it all off, after the series is finished, on Sunday, November 7th, we're going to pause our normal life groups and we'll put together what we're going to call a town hall meeting for the whole church, where you will have an opportunity to come and ask questions and reflect as a church community on this very important issue. So just to be clear, in the next few weeks, we're going to take a little break from Isaiah. We're going to study passages that relate to biblical church leadership. And this is not Pastor Brian trying to find a bunch of proof texts and fitting them into his proposed model of church leadership. Instead, what we're going to do each Sunday is we're going to camp out in a passage or two. And we're going to do what we do every Sunday. We're going to let the message of the Word of God become the message from this pulpit. That's our goal. We're going to interpret our current way of doing church not through the filter of human tradition, not through the filter of what has always worked, but through the filter of God's authoritative word. We're going to allow Scripture to show us what should church leadership look like. And even as I say that, I recognize that some of you likely have some misgivings about this. You're uncomfortable already about this announcement. You're proceeding with caution. And I want to say right from the get-go, that's okay. Maybe you've had a bad experience with a different church government in the past. Maybe you're uncomfortable with change. Maybe you just like the way that we've done things for the last 60 years. I would ask you, as your pastor, to commit to being here each week of this series. Evaluate what I say, not based on tradition, not based on how comfortable you are, not based on what we've always done, but evaluate what I say based on the divine standard of the Word of God. So that's my encouragement to you, and that's my prayer for this. I look forward to studying church leadership beginning next week right here. But this week, we are going to finish up that first major part of the book of Isaiah. It's a short little passage. If we ate steak together last Sunday, this morning we're going to have a chicken nugget. Okay, it's a little chicken nugget, but it's got plenty of nutrients packed into that nugget. In fact, what we're going to see is that Isaiah has dipped this nugget in a sauce that is made up of other Bible verses. He's soaked this nugget in Scripture, in the Psalms, in Exodus, even in other parts of his own book. So there is plenty here, even in the six verses that we'll look at, there is plenty here to fill us. Open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 12. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, we'd be happy to give you one on your way out the door. Just stop at our welcome desk and ask. It's our gift to you. We believe it's that important that everyone has the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 12, we'll start reading in verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Now it's crucial, before we go any further, that we understand that first line of this first verse, because that's going to help us interpret what else we see in each of the other verses that we read. You will say in that day, we have to ask two questions. Question number one, who is you? And question number two, when is that day? Let's start with the first question, who is you? Remember, Isaiah 1 to 12 is all one big literary unit. It all goes together. This was written during the time that we call the Syro-Ephraimite War, when northern Israel was ganging up on southern Israel trying to overthrow the Judean throne, King David's throne. Chapter 11 left off by looking way, way ahead into the future. It looked to a time period that we call the millennium and eternity future. And chapter 11 ended with this prophecy that the Lord would open up the pathways all around the world for the Israelites to stream back to their homeland. And all the remnant that was left all over the earth would be allowed to return. Just like when Israel left Egypt and God dried up the sea and helped make paths to come back into the land, so God will do the same one day. He'll create new pathways, even though the Israelites are scattered all throughout the world, to come back to Jerusalem, back to God. And chapter 11, verse 16, ended by speaking of a remnant of the people that would return. And then chapter 12, verse 1, begins by saying, you. Now, I pose the question, who is you, not who are you, because the you here is singular in the Hebrew language, in the original text of Scripture. It's not talking, though, about one specific person, even though it's a singular you. It's talking about the remnant as a collective whole. It's picturing all the believers of Israel as one unit that God is speaking to. You, Israel, you, the remnant of God's people, will say in that day. And that's our second question. When is that day? Well, we saw that phrase a few times last week. Verse 10 says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Then verse 11, in that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. We are looking at that same time period in the text today. In that day, in the day that the Lord returns to set up his millennial throne, his kingdom. In that day, the Lord calls all his people back to him. He gathers all his people around the world, draws them to himself. In that day, when the Messiah reigns on David's throne forever. In that day, It says, the remnant of God's people, the saved of Israel, will give thanks to the Lord. And the root of that word here, translated to give thanks, the root of that word means to throw or to cast. And I think the root suggests the lifting up of something, the lifting up of your hands in thanks to God. Maybe you've seen people lift their hands while they're worshiping, while they're singing to the Lord. That's a biblical thing to do. We find that act all over the Psalms. We find it here in Isaiah. People raise their hands to praise the Lord. Now, I've been to churches where people think of that as a sinful activity. Any kind of sign of emotion or sign of, excitement would be a sinful thing. People will look at that and they'll usually say something like, well, that draws attention to yourself. It distracts other people from worship. But the Bible tells us that it's a command of God. Worship is not about what other people think about you. That shouldn't be your concern. Worship is about what God thinks about you and what you think about God. That should be your concern. In fact, I find it quite Pharisaical to look down upon others for their manner of worship, all the while instead of you worshiping, you're looking down upon others for their manner of worship. So we want to make sure we're doing things biblically. Isaiah pictures these remnants returning to the Lord, and he uses this word that means to lift up your hands in thanks to God. Specifically, what are they thanking God for? He says, though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, and you might comfort me. Now, this is what I mean when I say that this chicken nugget of a text has been dipped in Scripture. We have to remember that Isaiah 1 to 12 is this one big unit. And we see here how Isaiah refers to and even reverses some of the things that he said before. Maybe you might remember way back when we preached through chapter 9 of Isaiah. There was this recurring phrase that kept coming up over and over again in chapter 9. You could flip back there just for a moment. Chapter 9, look at verse 12, the very end of verse 12. At the very end, the last sentence, it says, for all this, his anger, God's anger, has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And then you jump down to verse 17. Very end of verse 17, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Then you jump down to verse 21, very end of the verse, for all this, his anger has not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. Jump into chapter 10, go down to verse 4, look at the very last line of verse 4, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Do you remember that phrase? God repeats this phrase over and over. He is judging the arrogance of his people because they refuse to repent even when he is judging the world. Over and over again, we see that God's hand of judgment is stretched out over Israel because they refuse to repent even in the midst of judgment. And yet, by chapter 12, we see that something has changed. God's anger, Isaiah says, is no longer on his people. His hand is not stretched out still. The Lord has returned. The Messiah has come to reign on David's throne. The anger of God is turned away. Anger has been replaced by comfort of God. And that's something important for us to keep in mind. God desires to comfort his people. When his people repent, judgment gives way to comfort. With my children, there will be times when I have to discipline them, when they are punished for what they've done wrong. But when they show signs of repentance, daddy's anger is no longer there, is it? Mom and dad are always ready to comfort them and to show them the love that they so desperately need. Your heavenly Father does the same and desires the same for you. Confess your sins before the Lord. Repent of those sins. Make Jesus your Lord, and the divine comfort of the heavenly Father will come upon you. So the remnant of God's people, by this time in history, or future history, I should say, by this time, they've turned to God, they are praising the Lord, they've repented of their sins, and God has relented in his anger. And then in verse 2, it starts to speak from the perspective of the remnant. And it says this in verse 2, back in chapter 12, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. If you found it too difficult to memorize Isaiah 11, 1 to 10, I would encourage you to put this one verse in your heart. This is a beautiful, beautiful verse of Scripture. Behold, Isaiah starts off, God is my salvation. Can we say that together? Behold, God is my salvation. What a beautiful statement. That is the message of Scripture. That is the message of the gospel packed into one statement. Salvation is found in no one else but God. Do you remember the meaning of Isaiah's name? Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is God's personal name in the Old Testament. God is salvation. And notice what Isaiah says here. He doesn't say God brings my salvation. He doesn't say God provides my salvation. He doesn't say God supplies my salvation. He says God is my salvation. The fact is, every man, woman, and child in the world needs God as their salvation. We all desperately need him, every last one of us. And it's only by placing our faith in Jesus as our Savior that we can be saved from our sin. But we know that God is salvation. And that results, that the result of our salvation results in what he says in the second line here. He says, I will trust and will not be afraid. The salvation of God results in the trust and the fearlessness displayed here. God regenerates our hearts to trust and believe in him, and then he removes that fear of the enemy, that fear of hell. Isaiah says, the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And I want you to notice how your Bibles write that phrase. Both Lord and God are written all in capital letters. Both Lord and God, all in capital letters. When the Old Testament capitalizes the word Lord or God, it means it's translating the Hebrew word Yahweh, God's personal name in the Old Testament. Now here, in this case, both Lord and God are capitalized. So what does that mean? Well, the Hebrew text uses first the shortened form of Yahweh, Yah, and then it follows it with the long form, Yahweh. Yah, Yahweh is my strength and my song. He is my salvation. Now, a careful reader might recognize that this is a reference to an earlier text of Scripture. Isaiah has once again taken this nugget and dipped it in Scripture sauce. Where is he dipping it? Well, back in the book of Exodus, right after God parts the Red Sea and he leads the Israelites through, and then he closes the sea in judgment upon the Egyptians, right after one of the greatest, most essential acts of redemption in all of Scripture. Do you remember what the Israelites do? What's the first thing that they do? They're standing on the other side of the sea. They are finally and fully a redeemed, free people for the first time. What's their response? Moses leads the people to sing a song. Exodus chapter 15, listen to the words. Exodus 15, 1-2. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Did you hear it in there? Did you catch it? After God redeems his people from the Egyptians, they collectively join together and they sing this song. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And wouldn't you know it, the word Lord here is a shortened form of Yahweh. Yah is my strength and my song. And that is the first time the Bible uses the word Yah as a shortened form of Yahweh. Isaiah doesn't use that term often. In fact, in 66 chapters of writing, he only uses that shortened form of God's name 4 times in his whole book. So this is a significant use of this word here. By quoting Exodus chapter 15, Isaiah frames the experience of the future remnant of God's people in the past redemption of God's people. What he's doing is he's saying here, in the future, it's going to be like a second Exodus. The God of the Old Testament was a Redeemer God. The God of the New Testament is a Redeemer God. The God of our past is a Redeemer God. The God of our present and future is a Redeemer God. The Lord always has been. He always will be my strength, my song, and my salvation. And the Bible says, I will trust him. I will not be afraid. Your strength is not in your bank account. Your salvation is not in a government program. Your song should be the song of redemption. Your story and your song should be the praise of your Savior. What a wonderfully joyous passage we're in today. Isn't this great? This is our present and our future, and that joy continues to overflow when we get to verse 3. He says, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Remember, verse 2 was dipped in the words and the imagery of the Exodus. Well, what happened after the Israelites got to the other side of the Red Sea? They joined together, they sung this song of salvation, and then the Lord began to provide for them. The very next couple chapters shows God as provider. They learned to trust in God. They learned never to be afraid. One of the ways the Lord provided was he provided water from a rock. They were thirsty. They were in a desert. There wasn't anywhere to drink. So God had Moses strike a rock with his staff and out gushes life-saving water for the Israelites to drink. And what this verse does is it picks up on that historical moment by looking into the future and picturing God's salvation as this deep, deep well filled with water for the people of God. With joy, they dip their buckets in and they fill it to the brim with liquid salvation. Now, we don't often associate water with salvation, do we? We are spoiled, aren't we? When we want a drink, we can turn on the faucet. We can go to the refrigerator and get a cup and out flows filtered water. You could even put ice in it if you want. We crack open a water bottle. Water is all around us. We will never grow thirsty here. Worst case scenario, if everything else dries up, we've got the Belleville Lake to drink from, right? I mean, probably should boil it first. Boil it first for sure. But we live in a land of water, a land of lakes. The Israelites didn't. They were going through a desert. The Israelites lived in a land where water was life. If it didn't flow from a rock, they could die because they didn't have that life-saving water. Isaiah pictures God's salvation like this deep, deep well filled to the top with life-saving water. Imagine the joy on a thirsty people's face as they draw from that well and drink from what will save them. Some of you need to draw from that water. Some of you are dying of thirst spiritually. You don't even know it. Drink deeply from the well of salvation. Well, what is that well? There was a time when Jesus was sitting next to a well and he was talking to a woman who desperately needed salvation. And here's what he says to her. He says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. What Christ says is if you want that spiritual thirst to be quenched, you quench it in Jesus. You quench it in him. You will never spiritually thirst again when you put your faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you. Once you drink of the water God provides, look at the reaction in verse 4. Back to Isaiah, verse 4. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. These are the exact words that begin Psalm 105. Psalm 105 is a song commanding the people of God to give thanks and to testify to his redemptive activity. And what Psalm 105 does is it looks back upon the history of God's people and reminds everyone of what the Lord has done. He has made a covenant with Jacob. He has saved God's people through Joseph. He delivered them with mighty miracles in Egypt. He fed the people with manna from heaven and with water from the rock. He gave them something to drink. He gave the people the promised land that they could have rest. What a mighty God we serve. That's what Psalm 105 does. He is plenty worthy of our thanks and our praise. He is our strength. He is our song. He is our salvation. And Psalm 105, what it does is it urges believers to take that song and to share it as your testimony to others. In church, we are called to do the same thing with the good news of our redemption. It's not enough to enjoy it and to keep it to ourselves, to keep the gospel of Jesus Christ bottled up within us. What does this text say? It says, give thanks to God. That's a command, an imperative. Call upon his name. That's another command. Make known his deeds among the peoples. That's a command. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Guess what? That's a command. Four commands right in a row. The first two focus on our response to God. We give him thanks. We call upon his name. Now, most of us know what it means to give thanks to God. But what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It's one of those church phrases you hear a lot, but never is really explained. Well, one of the first times we see that phrase, to call upon the name of the Lord, the first time actually we see it in Scripture, is right at the end of Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve just had their first grandson, Enosh. And the Bible says, end of Genesis chapter 4, at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And what that means in that context is that people began to gather together in corporate worship. They began to seek God. They began to worship God together as a community of believers. We see the phrase used again in 1 Kings chapter 18. The prophet Elijah challenges the false prophets of Baal. And Elijah offers up this challenge in verse 24 of 1 Kings 18. He says, "You call upon the name of your gods, and I will call upon the name of Yahweh. And the God that answers by fire, he is God." And there the phrase indicates that people are worshiping and they're offering sacrifices and they're praying. And we see the phrase to call upon the name of the Lord over and over in Scripture. Here's another occasion, Psalm 116, verse 17. "I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord." Notice how that phrase is paralleled with offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's worship. That's worship. The phrase isn't just in the Old Testament. The New Testament uses it often. Verses like this in Acts 2:21, Peter preaches a sermon and he says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's New Testament lingo for putting your belief in your Savior, responding to the gospel with belief and worship. So taking all that back to Isaiah 12, verse 4, the prophet says the people will thank God and the people will call upon his name as a response to the saving gospel. That means people will worship God. They'll gather together to praise the Lord in the end times. Isn't that awesome? That means that every time we get together as a church and we join in unity singing to the Lord, we have a little taste of heaven, a little slice of what it will be like in eternity future. What a beautiful thing when we gather together as a church, call on the name of the Lord, give thanks to God for what he has done. Isaiah doesn't even end there, though, does he? The last two commandments in verse 4 focus on the remnant's response to the nations, not just response to the Lord, but now response with other people. He says, "Make known his deeds among the people and proclaim that his name is exalted." Those are outward commands. Our salvation should not only result in personal thanksgiving to God, but it should result in a proclamation of his word to others. Do you remember our big idea of the book of Isaiah? Behold God and proclaim his word. When we behold God, it transforms us. God saves us. But it doesn't end there. Because now that we are a transformed people by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we take that gospel out there to unbelievers and to the nations. So church, I have to ask you, who have you shared the Lord with lately? Have you worked to get his name out there? Have you exalted his name in song and in deed and in testimony to the people that are around you? Think about what the Israelites say. The Lord is my strength and my song. What were they singing about? They sung to share their testimony. They sung to share what God has done for them. They sung about their redemption from Egypt. So I would encourage you, if you're troubled, if you don't know where to start when you want to share the gospel, you know you should share the gospel. Where do I start, Pastor? Start with your testimony. Start by just sharing what Christ has done in you. Start with sharing, here's who I was before Christ, here's who I am now. Share the gospel through what God has done in you. Bob Murray was sharing with me a few weeks ago, I think he's helping the kids right now, but he was sharing with me a few weeks ago that he keeps a stack of Nigerian money in his wallet. And he will find or he will make occasions to make change with people. When he's out and about in a grocery store or the bank or wherever, he'll make change with Nigerian money. And when people, obviously, they look at that and they ask him about it, he uses that as an example, as kind of a launching point to share the gospel with them. He uses his testimony as a missionary in Nigeria to spread the gospel. Now, your wallet might not be loaded with Nigerian coins or dollars, but if you're a Christian, you have a testimony. God has done something in your life to change you and to draw you to himself. Use that to begin sharing the gospel with other people. Spread his name among the nations. Proclaim that his name is exalted. That's the sense of the next verse as well. Look at verse 5. Isaiah says, "Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth." Sing praises to God. You could even translate that, make music to the Lord. Why do we sing for 25 minutes on a Sunday morning? Why do we spend hours in choir practice in order to sing songs in church? Why does our praise team and our sound crew come early to rehearse and to practice and to play with excellence? I took my son out this weekend for kind of a daddy-son hangout, and we were waiting in line for a boat ride, and it was a longer line. And my son at one point, you know, in the innocence of my young son, looks up at me and he goes, "Man, Dad, this line is longer than a church song." I laughed at that. I didn't know if I heard him rightly, but he said it again, and I'm like, "Yeah, okay, you know, I guess that's true." And we got to talk about, well, why are church songs long? Why? What are we singing about when we're singing about the Lord? Why do we get together and sing so much on Sunday? Not because we're trying to put on a show. We're not about that. I don't want fog machines up here. I don't want spotlights on soloists. I don't want rock stars on our platform. That is not what worship is. Well, actually, that is worship, just to the wrong person, right? Why do we spend so much time and money and effort on making excellent music? Well, Isaiah says it here, make music to the Lord. Why? For he, God, has done gloriously. For he has done gloriously. We sing and we worship God because of what he has done. It should point to the Lord above all else. God has done gloriously, and therefore we sing praises to him and we make music and song before him. We sing with excellence. We sing with joy. We sing with passion and with truth. We sing loudly because we want to make known to all the peoples of the earth what God has done for us. We want the world to know his name and the hope of Jesus Christ. That's why we sing. This verse, by the way, is another call back to Exodus chapter 15. It's used in verse 1 and verse 21. Both Moses and his sister Miriam, they start their song by saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." Just as with the Exodus from Egypt, it inspired the Israelites to sing of God's triumphs, to sing of God's redemption, so here we see Jesus' triumph over sin and death should inspire us to sing praise joyously to God. And I could hardly wait to get to the end of this sermon so that we can sing again together. But there's still one more verse. Look at verse 6. He says, "Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Here is yet another command to respond to God's salvation, to respond to the gospel with songs of praise. You could pluck this chapter right out of Isaiah and plop it down right in the midst of the Psalms, and it would fit right in, wouldn't it? This is a psalm of praise to God. Isaiah calls out to the inhabitants of Zion, that means the people of Jerusalem, to shout and to sing for joy. But notice why he says to do so. He says, "Shout and sing for joy because great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Let's chew on that phrase just for a few more minutes. Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. It is paramount that we keep those phrases together here. Someone can be great and yet aloof. You might think of celebrities, movie stars as great. In the eyes of the world, they are great people in some way. They're great because they're famous, and yet they're aloof. They're distant. They're unapproachable. Maybe there's that sports star in your mind. They're heroes. They're great, but they're distant. They're remote. Most of us don't know them well. But it says here that God is great and he is in our midst. He is not a distant God. He is not an unapproachable God. It says God is holy. Isn't that interesting? Holy means to be set apart, to be separate from. And yet, even in his holiness, he is in our midst. How can that be? I mean, the very essence of holiness means that you are set apart, and yet he is a set apart God in our midst. How could that be? The answer is found in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that God took on flesh, became man. Jesus Christ, a holy God, became a man and dwelt among us. It's the story of the manger. It's the story of the cross. It's the story of the resurrection. It's the story of the gospel. A great and a holy God here in our midst. Wow. What a passage. What a privilege that we have in Christ. What a beautiful gospel through which we are saved. This is such a glorious ending to that first part of Isaiah, isn't it? The prophet calls us to praise God, your strength, your song, your salvation. And of course, there is no better way to end a chapter like this, to end a sermon like this, than to stand to our feet and to praise the Lord together. So church, will you do that? Stand to your feet. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let it be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's sing that together.